to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Today we're going to jump back into our study of the New Testament book of 1 Peter. It's a letter that Peter wrote to believers in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today. And those believers had been undergoing persecution, not serious enough persecution to lead to their death, probably. But they had been facing hostility from all the unbelievers around them, including people in their own families. They were discouraged and they were confused by this persecution they were encountering because of their faith. And so Peter wrote to encourage them and to give them some instructions on how to deal with it, how to persevere in spite of it, and to experience God's joy in their lives in the midst of it. Up to this point, we've had a couple of lessons. And in those lessons, we've discovered that we have been chosen by God and we have an unshakable faith because of the salvation that he's made available to us through Jesus Christ. The result in our lives is a changed life. That was last lesson. We talked about how now our life should be a life of hope and a life of holiness and a life of reverence and love and growth in our relationship with the Lord. And so today we're going to pick up from there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And the title of our lesson is The Living Stone and a Chosen People. The Living Stone and a Chosen People. And the key thought of this entire passage we're going to look at today is that we have great value because we belong to God who purchased us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we're going to dive into that. This passage that we're going to be taking a look at in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 talks about who Jesus is and who we are because we've come to him. In fact, that's how the passage starts out. If you look at 1 Peter 2, verse 4, the first couple of words are, as you come to him. The you being believers and him being Jesus Christ. As we come to Christ. And when it uses that word come, it's not like we've done it once in the past. It's a verb tense that means we've come to him in the past. We continue to come to him. The idea of it is a continuous, repeated, even daily coming to Jesus because of a relationship. We're so used to talking about that. We're so used to thinking about that. But this was such a new idea for the people of the New Testament age. Because you see, in the Old Testament, the only people who had the privilege of coming to God in any significant way were the priests. But now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he opened the way for all believers to come into the presence of God through him anytime, with any need, for any reason, and any purpose. That is a tremendous privilege that I believe that we take for granted all too much. We're going to divide our study today into two parts. I said that this passage deals with who Jesus is and then who we are because we have come to him. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at, first of all, what this passage says about who Jesus is. We find that part in basically verses 4 through 8. Also in that passage, there's a little bit of a hint and some ideas and thoughts about who we are, but we're going to skip that part until we get to the second half of our study. We're going to read through it now and look specifically at who Jesus is according to this passage. So let's read verses 4 through 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. As I said, those couple of verses say a few things about us, but we're going to ignore that for right now and just talk about who Jesus is. Looking at the things that Peter says here, first of all, we see that Peter describes him as a living stone. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, a living stone. What does that mean? I think he's referring back to some stories in the Old Testament. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and God is leading them across the desert, we find that there are many needs, and God always provided those needs for them as the Israelites looked to him. And one of them was a need for water. You may remember reading about this or hearing about this. If not, you can read it for yourself in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20. Two specific times, one toward the beginning of their wanderings in the desert, one toward the end, when the Israelites needed water. And in the first case, God told Moses to strike the rock. And when he did, water burst forth, and it was so abundant that it was able to feed all, give water for the whole camp. Then toward the end of their wandering, they needed water again. And the Israelites grumbled and complained, and Moses got so upset. He talked to God about it, and God said, speak to the rock, and there'll be water again. And Moses, in his anger, struck the rock. And it was because of that disobedience that God did not allow Moses to go into the promised land. But once again, God honored his word, and water gushed from that rock. Well, Paul takes those pictures, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says that in a spiritual sense, that rock was Jesus. That God's presence, that in a pre-incarnate way, before Jesus became man, Jesus' presence was with God's people in the desert, and when they had need, he provided it for them. Some have seen here a little bit of a picture that, you know, the rock was struck once, it should not have been struck twice, and that it kind of symbolizes the fact that Jesus was crucified to meet our sin need, and he did not need to be, and he should not have been, he wasn't, but crucified a second time, and that's what led to it being a sin for Moses to strike the rock twice. Well, anyway, that's a little bit of a side issue. You can investigate that some more if you'd like to. But the point is that Paul looks at that stone, that rock in the Old Testament, as being the presence of Jesus. And so Peter has a similar idea here that Jesus is a living stone. But the other reason why he brings it out this way is because he's going to talk about how we are also living stones because of our connection with Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a living stone, the living stone. He's alive, and he imparts that life to others, including us, if we are believers. And we'll come back to that when we get to the passage, or the part where the passage talks about us. The second thing, and really the key descriptor here that Peter uses, is to say that Jesus is a cornerstone, and actually the cornerstone. And I didn't point it out as I was reading through it, but if you read along in your Bible, if you take a look at it now, you'll see that three different parts of this passage are pointed out that they are quotations. Because there were places in the Old Testament, primarily Isaiah 1:18, verse 22, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, where God speaks through the writer of the Psalm and speaks through Isaiah to talk about how he was going to bring a cornerstone that would be a great foundation, but there would be many who would reject this cornerstone and it would cause problems for them. Jesus himself quoted these verses during his ministry to point out that he had come to be the foundation of God's salvation plan for his people, but that many people would reject him and would have negative consequences as a result. They would stumble over that cornerstone because they had rejected the cornerstone. In fact, let's reread those verses. In verse 6, it says, it stands in Scripture. This is one of those quotes. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him, whoever puts their trust in him, whoever uses that cornerstone as their foundation will not be put to shame. And so he goes on in verse 7 and says, the honor is to you who believe. And you've believed, you've put your trust in him, you're honored, you're blessed because of that. But for those who do not believe, and that's where he makes the second quote, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The religious people of Jesus' day and many others all throughout history since have rejected Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. Their rejection, he's still become the cornerstone. And then verse 8, another quote, because of that, to them he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Jesus is the cornerstone. Well, we've been talking about that now for a couple of minutes. What is a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is a significant stone that is placed in the foundation. In fact, it is the first stone that is placed in the foundation and is placed very, very carefully because it's what sets the placement and the layout of the whole rest of the building. And it's the most significant portion of, not the significant portion, the most significant aspect or priority of the foundation. I'm not using the exact words, but I think you get the idea here. It was the first stone laid in the foundation of a building. It makes the foundation stable and the walls plumb and square because the way it's laid is it gives direction for how the entire rest of the foundation will be laid and the walls will go up and everything else is going to happen. And again, it makes that foundation solid. So Jesus quoted these verses, which God gave in the Old Testament as kind of a prophecy looking forward to Jesus to say how he had come to establish that foundation. People who trusted in him would have a solid foundation. In fact, it's interesting in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that people who hear his words and do them are like a man who builds his house on the rock and has a solid foundation. That's another aspect of this in the teachings of Jesus. But anyway, those who reject the cornerstone, it doesn't keep them from being the cornerstone. It just causes problems for them. Well, there's a couple of words that are used to describe this cornerstone. You know, Jesus is a living stone. He's the cornerstone. But under the idea of the cornerstone, it says that this cornerstone is chosen. This is a word that is being used of Jesus. God chose Jesus. But it's also a word that Peter is very fond of referring to believers. We studied this in chapter 1, verse 2. It says that we are chosen. God chose us. And Jesus also is chosen, been selected in love for the plan and purpose of God. It says that he is precious. We know what precious means. It means to be highly valued and esteemed. It insinuates here that he is trustworthy. In verse 6, where it says here that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He can be trusted. As we put our faith in him, he is trustworthy. We will not be put to shame. But as we've mentioned several times already, he was and has been and continues to be rejected by unbelievers. Talks about that in verse 7. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. As I mentioned before, that was prophesied in Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 8:14 that God would establish this cornerstone, but some would reject it. Well, there's one more descriptive term here of a stone in this passage, and that is that it's a stumbling stone. We find that in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We've already referred to that. What does that mean? It means that the Jewish leaders and many of the Jews of that day rejected Jesus because they were looking for a different type of Messiah. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, one that would kick the Romans out and reestablish God's kingdom. And Jesus will do that one day. He will reestablish God's kingdom and everything will be made right. But first, the sin problem had to be dealt with. And that's what Jesus came to do the first time. Well, the Jews rejected him because they were looking for a conquering Messiah. But also the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, many of them have rejected him for various reasons. And the same thing is true today. And when it says that because of that, this cornerstone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that means that when Jesus is not put in the proper place in our own personal lives, for those who are unbelievers and they reject him, he's not the foundation of their life. He gets in the way and people are constantly stumbling over him and there are negative consequences in their lives. It's sort of like the idea that there are laws that are established and with those laws, it says if you break this law, it will be this consequence. But Jesus is God, and he came to do God's work and to carry out the plan of salvation. He's the foundation of our lives. He's the foundation of the church. We'll get into that in just a little bit. And if we reject that, that becomes a stumbling. It's an offense to us. It's a stumbling. It has negative consequences in our lives. In fact, we're going to talk about that here in just a second. Now, that's all in this passage that describes Jesus as being a stone. But there are two other aspects of Jesus being pictured as a stone in Scripture that I think are significant enough that I want to bring them in right now, okay? We find that in Scripture, Jesus' coming and his establishing the kingdom of God is also described as a smashing stone or a smiting stone or a striking stone. We find this in Daniel chapter 2. Verses 34 and 35, and I'll read that in just a second. But this is coming at the very, very end of the story where King Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream, and he didn't understand it, and he needed it interpreted, and his wise men couldn't do it. And Daniel came in and says, I can't do it either, but my God can. And so he gives the king the interpretation of the dream. And the dream is basically about all these great world empires that would arise. The first one being Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then that would be followed by the Persians and the Medes and eventually the Greeks and the Romans and all that kind of stuff. And it's a statue that symbolizes these empires. But then there's going to be this great rock that would smash the feet of that statue, make it crumble to pieces, and that rock's going to grow into a great mountain. Let's read about that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, giving this interpretation. He says, King, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, the fulfillment of the explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ is that Jesus was that stone cut out of a rocket, out of a mountain, and would crush the statue and in its place grow to a great mountain. Talking about the kingdom of God that even now is growing and growing in the spiritual realm and will one day be an actual physical kingdom in this world when Jesus Christ comes back to establish it. And then there's one other description of this stone, and we find it, actually Jesus refers to it. And it's in Matthew 21. And that is as a crushing stone. That this cornerstone is not something that people trip over and stumble over and get offended with, but that eventually may come down upon them and crush them. Jesus tells a parable. It's called the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. The story is basically this man establishes a vineyard. He rents it out to people who are to take care of the grapevines, and when the harvest comes, to give him a portion of that because they're just tenants. And when the harvest comes, they don't want to turn over anything to the owner. So as he sends messenger after messenger to receive his portion, they kill them and they drive them away. They beat them. And then the owner says, let me send my son, and they kill him too. And at the very end of that parable, obviously it's looking forward to the day that the religious leaders who had already rejected many of the prophets and others sent by God were going to reject and kill Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus wraps up that parable saying this, and again in Matthew 21, 43 to 44. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Without going too deeply into it, basically he's talking about that this cornerstone is not only the foundation of the church, but it's the essence of the judgment that will come for those who choose to reject him and what he's done. Well, what does Jesus' role as a stone, a cornerstone, a living stone, what does it have to do with who we are? Well, he's the foundation. He's the foundation upon which we as believers, if we're living out what we're supposed to be, the foundation upon which we build our lives. We live our lives. Without him, we're nothing. All that we are in God's sight is because of him. And we cannot be any of the things we're getting ready to look at if It wasn't for Jesus. Now, before we go on to look at who we are, I just want to read a passage that was written by Paul. Remember, our letter is by Peter. But Paul used some of the same imagery. And he kind of ties it all together, and it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, and it kind of summarizes what we just said about Jesus and gives us a great introduction into who we are because of what Jesus has done. So Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22 says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." He says Jesus came, he's the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets provide the rest of the foundation. Then all the believers of their day throughout history have now been built into a mighty structure, a holy temple to the Lord in which God dwells and being built together. It almost makes me think that I wonder if Peter somehow heard about this teaching of Paul, or that Paul somehow heard about the teaching of Peter, because they're both going the same direction with this. So that leads us into the second part of our study today, and that is who we are as a result of what Jesus has done. And we find that in chapter 2, verse 5, and then verses 9 to 10. And let me just throw this out there. We're not going to dig as deeply into this as we could have. It would take a long time. But all the things that are being said here are not new ideas and concepts for God's people. These are terms and ideas that God has already used in the Old Testament to talk about his specially chosen people, the people of Israel, and those who would join them, because God always left those doors open for people outside the family of Israel to become part of his people. But there were terms and ideas in the Old Testament that were developed to show how special God's people were to him. And now Peter is using those same terms to talk about believers in Jesus Christ and how special they are to God because of what Jesus has done. So let's take a look at these ideas. He says, first of all, we are living stones. Just like Jesus was a living stone, the cornerstone, we also are living stones. We see that back in verse 5, and we'll reread that because we read that already. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We are living because we are made alive by Christ, and we are being built up into a spiritual house. This is a picture of the church as a building, as a temple. You see, Peter's comparing the church. Now, keep in mind, the church is not a building in the New Testament. The church is the people of God. But it uses the picture of a building, that all of us as believers are joined together and fit together. It's like we're being put together like a stonemason, building a stone wall, choosing stones of different shapes and sizes and weights and fitting them together the way they can fit. Even though each one is unique, it fits together to create a solid wall. And it's eventually going to be this great structure, which is the temple of God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, that we are the temple of God. You see, the church, the temple today, is not a building. We meet in a building, and that makes it a special place. But the building itself is not special. We are the temple of God. We are this spiritual house. All these different shapes and sizes and unique pieces fit together. And that points to another side issue here, that we need to be unified within the body of Christ. We've got to fit together, work in unity to create that place where God's presence dwells, where he accomplishes his work. Another thing that's very important is that every piece is necessary. Have you ever seen an old brick wall or stone wall where some of the stones or bricks have fallen out and there's holes there and it just is decrepit? You know, each and every one is important. The same is true in the body of Christ. But the emphasis here is not just that we create this beautiful edifice, this beautiful building, but that this is the place where God dwells. Paul emphasizes that also in Corinthians, that we are the temple of God, and it's in us that God dwells by his Spirit. It's the place of God's presence. So we are living stones being built into this temple. Not only that, but Peter says that we are a priesthood. Verse 5 again is that you are the living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And he comes back to that idea down in verse 9. Okay, we read through verse 8. Let's go ahead and read verse 9 and 10 at this point. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So anyway, in verse 5 and then again in verse 9, he talks about how we are a priesthood. Again, this is a term from the Old Testament. Something a lot of people don't realize, even those who have studied the Bible for a long time, they may read the Old Testament, become familiar with it, and say, oh yeah, God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they had a priesthood. They had priests, you know. They were from the house of Aaron, all right, the high priests and then other priests that served underneath them, but it was a very limited group. And that certainly is true for how it turned out, but that wasn't God's original plan. If you go back and read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, which I'll just refer to, I won't read it, God tells his people, I have chosen you, I have delivered you, I'm going to make you into a whole nation of priests. In other words, God's original plan was that each and every individual of the nation would have a close relationship with him. But he qualified that by saying, if you will follow me, if you will obey me, if you will maintain that relationship with me. And unfortunately, they did not do that. They grumbled, they complained, they became discontented, they sinned and broke that relationship with God. And so that was why God then established the priesthood only being the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. They failed to obey God, so God instituted this family of priests through Aaron. And those priests were the only ones that could come to God, and they came to God on behalf of the people. And they would come back from the presence of God to represent God to the people. There was this intermediary between the people and God. They couldn't come to God for themselves. But the Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took care of the sin problem and opened the way so that anyone can come to God on their own. And that's true in a very real way that Jesus intercedes for us and he's a mediator between us and God. But we have the privilege ourselves to come straight into God's presence without any other human mediator. We are a priesthood. It was symbolized when Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple. That veil is what separated normal everyday people from the presence of God. Only the high priest could go beyond it. God tore that veil in two from top to bottom, showing that the way had been made open for anybody and everybody into the very presence of God. That's why Hebrews 4:16 tells us that because of what Jesus did, tearing the veil open, we can come to God's throne and approach with confidence. I encourage you to look that verse up, Hebrews 4:16, maybe even memorize it, to just encourage you, encourage us that we can come into the very presence of God. So, we are a priesthood. Two words are used to describe that. In verse 5, it says, we are a holy priesthood. We talked about holiness last week. It means literally that we are separate from, we are set apart. We're separated from God, from sin and evil and all that defiles, and we're set apart to God and his service and all that is good and righteous and holy. So we're separate, we're different. But in verse 9, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. Basically, it's just a simple way of saying we're now members of the royal household. We're members of God's family. So we are not only the temple, the place where God's presence dwells and where he is worshipped. We're also the priesthood, the ones who bring the sacrifices to God and who serve God in that place. Well, what was a priest's responsibilities? Let's just deal with that for just a couple of minutes. As we look, and I already referred to this a little bit, the priest would represent God to man. They could go into God's presence and come back and basically pronounce forgiveness because of the sacrifices that had been made. But they represented God to man. And the opposite was true, too. They would represent man to God. They would bring the sacrifices on behalf of sinful human beings to offer them so that God could bring forgiveness. And that was part of their responsibility. They would offer those sacrifices. Well, Peter mentions that, too, in verse 5. When he says that we're being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices were animal sacrifices that were slain and the blood offered and they were burnt. Many of them were burnt up. Some were partially burnt up. But in what way do we offer sacrifices? We don't sacrifice animals, but Peter says that we're supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, there's a couple of hints of that in the New Testament. I think it goes well beyond this, but let me just give you four of them that are mentioned specifically as sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices that we can offer to God. The first one is we can offer ourselves. Romans 12:1, he says, you know, therefore I encourage you to offer yourself, offer your body, your whole self as a living sacrifice to God. And that's the most foundational thing. God, here I am, I give you everything. Not only that, but Paul refers in Philippians 4:18 as our support of God's work through the giving of our resources, our money, our possessions, our probably would include our time and effort to do God's work, that those are sacrifices to him. Hebrews 13:15 says our acts of worship and praise are sacrifices. And then the very next verse in Hebrews 13:16, that when we do good deeds, when we do what is right and we help other people, that is a sacrifice. Now, there are many other things that could probably be considered sacrifices we give to God that please him. But man, that really summarizes, we give ourselves to him, all of our resources that we use for him, and we praise and worship him, and we use those resources to do what is good and to help other people. All those things are acceptable and pleasing sacrifices to God. And that is a very, very important part of our responsibility as being a priesthood. There's a couple others. We'll deal with them a little bit more quickly. But the third one is this. It says, we are a chosen race. We see that in verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Again, this is a phrase that we used of God's people in the Old Testament. God had called his people, the Israelites, out of the rest of the races of the world to be his chosen people. Chosen, again, meaning selected in love. And Peter uses that of us as believers in 1 Peter 1:2. And this race means chosen people or generation, a distinct group from the whole rest of the world. This can't help but make me think of being chosen. You know, if you think back perhaps earlier in your life when, people were choosing up teams to play a game and you wanted to be chosen. You didn't want to be chosen last, but to be chosen, to be wanted. It says that we are chosen race. He also says that we are a holy nation. That's the fourth one. We are a holy nation. Again, in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We already talked about that. And a holy nation. Again, the term that was used for God's people. The verses that I mentioned before, Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, where God says, I'm choosing all of you to be priests because I have chosen you. He mentioned them as being a holy nation. Again, that word nation is very, very similar to race, meaning people or race, and holy being separate and different. And God says, we are a holy nation. He uses the same terms that he uses, terms of endearment in the Old Testament for his people, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. The next one here, which would be the fifth one, is we are a people belonging to God. He mentions that in verses 9 and 10. That we are a people for his own possession. Verse 10, you are now God's people. Again, this is something that was used to refer to God's people in the Old Testament. They were his possession. They belonged to him. They were special. They were treasured. He says, as that, they had a purpose. Peter says that we do this to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to proclaim his goodness because of mercy, which he's going to end with in a few moments. Jesus came and died for our sins. We're saved. We have an ongoing and eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He's been so good to us and has blessed us in so many ways. And that's part of what we do is we proclaim his excellencies. He called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so many blessings follow upon that. Verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. What does that mean, we were not a people? Well, it's a reference back to an Old Testament prophet named Hosea. And God's people had sinned so badly that God basically, he basically told them that, you've divorced me. We no longer have a relationship, so you're not my people anymore. But he never leaves his people there. In Hosea, he talks about how he would redeem them and accept them back. And he says in Hosea, once you were not my people because you rejected me, but now you are my people. And Peter's saying the same thing is true for us as believers in Jesus Christ, that once we were not God's people because we had no relationship with him. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. But now because of what Jesus did in our response to that, we are now people of God. The last one, I worded it this way. We are mercy receivers. We are mercy receivers. You could also say we are grace receivers, but the word grace isn't used in here. But we are mercy receivers. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, it wasn't always true. We had not received mercy, but because of what Jesus did, we could come to God as God drew us to himself, and we received mercy when we responded to that. So thankful for God's mercy and for God's grace. Who Jesus is, who we are as a result of that. I know it's a lot of theological stuff, but it should encourage us today. As we wrap this up, I just want to say that each of us as individual believers, this passage tells us that we are important. We are valued. We have been chosen by God. Jesus died for us. We are worth something to God. We are a treasured possession, and we have much to offer to God and to our world, even though we don't deserve it. But you know, all those things are true of us as a group of people, as the church, as the believers joined together. You see, you have both aspects here, individual believers, but all the believers together as the church. As the church, we are indwelt and empowered by God. We have much to offer to God and to the world, even though we don't deserve it. And now, as we wrap this up, especially with what we're facing today, if you're watching this later on down the road, you may not know what we're facing today. But right now, we are in the midst of August 2021, and we're facing COVID and have been for quite a while now. And just in the last week or so, we've seen all kinds of crazy things happening around the world with the earthquake in Haiti, which happens all too often in various places of the world, and the takeover of Afghanistan by the Taliban. And it just seems our whole world has gone crazy, and it's led to so much unrest politically and in so many ways, and fear and anxiety. This passage should encourage us. God's in control. He sent Jesus to die that we can be saved. We are chosen and treasured, and he will use us even in the midst of the chaos today to make a difference for his kingdom and to make a difference in other people's lives. May we rejoice in that, knowing he's not abandoned us, he's with us. No matter what might happen to us, we have an eternal relationship with him because he loved us and he chose us and he treasures us. Let's not retreat into fear or anxiety, but instead let us stand strong upon the truths of God's word, of which our passage today has been part of it. Let us stand strong on those truths and say, I'm a child of God, and God, use me however you want. I give myself, my resources, my time, my energy, everything to you, Lord God, and I praise you for what you've done. Use me to make a difference in my world and in the lives of the people around me. And you know what? That'd be a good way to close our time together today, to pray that very thing. So let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus. And one of the pictures of him is what we studied today, that he is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of your plan and purpose and of your kingdom. And his death made it possible for us to be a part of that. Thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. And thank you that because or if we respond to that and accept that and put our trust and hope and faith and belief in that, that you have chosen us and we have been redeemed and you dwell within us as individuals and as a church. And Lord, we have access to you, to come to you anytime, any place. We have the privilege of being used by you in our world. God, thank you. And we thank you that you did that even though we didn't deserve it, Lord God. We were once not your people, but now we are, not because of anything we did, but because of your mercy. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that these truths would encourage us today and help us to stand strong and not just kind of stand and hold our ground, but instead go forward and make a difference in our world for your kingdom and in the lives, the individual lives of the people around us. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.